The sermon text this morning is completing the end of Leviticus chapter 14 and then Leviticus 15. I'll be reading for us now, beginning in Leviticus 14, verse 33 to chapter 15, verse 15. These are the words of God. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, It seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, or the yellow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in the plague, the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and they shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out on the house after he hath taken away the stones and after he hath scraped the house and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house after the house is plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house 2 birds and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And he shall kill the one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house 7 times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, with the running water, with the living bird, with the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with the scarlet. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into an open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy and scall, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a rising, for a scab, for a bright spot, to teach what is clean and unclean. This is the law of leprosy. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. Say to them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness and his issue. Whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from this issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean. And everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that hath the issue who spits upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And what saddle soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean, and whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And he that beareth any of these things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. And the vessel of earth that he toucheth, which hath the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day, he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue." Our God and Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you are Lord of our houses and the Lord of our bodies. We thank you that it all belongs to you, and you intend to cleanse it all, heal it all, and cause us to glorify you in it all. So we thank you for these words now. We ask for your Spirit to drive them into our hearts because we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches that our bodies are temples. The Bible teaches that our bodies are temples. Our bodies are houses that God intends to live in. The most famous verse that you have, if you've grown up in the church, if you've been around Christians very long at all, you've probably heard this verse quoted. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. But it's not just individuals who have bodies and are houses. We also know from the Bible that the church is a holy house. The church is a house, a temple, built out of people. Right? The church is built out of people, built out of God's people collectively, filled with the Holy Spirit, and together we are not only a house, but we are also a body. We are the body of Christ. Scripture teaches this in Ephesians 2, and 1 Corinthians 3, and 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 2. It's kind of a theme. So individually, we are bodies and houses, and collectively, the church is a house and a living body. It's the body of Christ. Now, of course, in Adam, mankind, both collectively and individually, is sin diseased. We are a leprous house. We are unclean in our sin that God cannot dwell in. But the promise of the gospel is that God began, that the promise of the gospel that God began here in the Old Testament and in these ceremonial codes, the promise of the gospel that God began to display to Israel in the wilderness and here in Leviticus is that God intends to make his people holy houses again. That's a central thing that I want you to get from this text. Why is God so concerned about houses and bodies and what's coming out of them? Why is God so concerned about that? Because God intends to come and live with his people. He intends to cleanse them, to make them holy houses again so that he can live in them. And together, the church is one day to be a glorious temple city where God will dwell forever. This is how the whole Bible ends. In Revelation 21, John seeing this vision of the new Jerusalem, a city coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And it says that God dwells in her, and he is wiping away all their tears from every eye. That's the promise. That's the trajectory of the whole Bible. As foreign or strange as these texts may seem, and they're strange, there's some oddities here. The ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law for infected houses and bodily discharges proclaimed this reality of sin and uncleanness in the world that God is intending to cleanse. God is saying, pay attention to your houses and your bodies, watch them carefully, because that's where I intend to live. Pay attention to your houses carefully, pay attention to your bodies carefully, because I am coming to live with you. I intend to come live with you. You know this instinctively when you know you have guests coming over, right? You can just be doing your thing, just, you know, going about your daily business, da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden you think, oh, they're going to be here at 6. And suddenly you notice things. What? Why have I never dusted this? What are these things on the floor? Where do these dishes come from? Suddenly knowing that someone is coming over opens your eyes. It's like, wow, look, how do I live like this? How do my children live like this, right? And maybe the same thing with your appearance, right? Oh my gosh, what am I wearing? What am I doing? I have a shower today? At least women do that. And they help the men to try to do that. But this is something that happens when you know that someone's coming over, when you know that someone is coming for dinner, when you know that someone is coming to stay, it actually opens your eyes and you begin to notice things that sometimes you can get used to. Now, of course, there's a completely hypocritical way of doing that where you pretend to be something you're not. You try to present yourself as something you're not. And that's hypocrisy and God hates it. But there's another form of this is that it's just called hospitality. It's just called wanting to bless your neighbor. It's just wanting to have people over and them not be like scared, right? You want them to come over and be blessed. And so that's just, it's called loving your neighbor. And so that's what's going on here. When God says to his people, I want you to pay attention to what's going on in your houses, and I want you to pay attention to what's going on in your bodies, the point is that God is saying that he intends to come over. He intends to dwell with us. He's coming over. And if you think about that, that's the sort of terrifying because he sees through it all. Right? You have people coming over, and maybe you can stuff some stuff in the closet. You can put some stuff in the pantry. You can throw some stuff under the bed. Maybe you put a blanket over it, and it looks kind of nice, and nobody noticed. But God sees through it all. And more importantly, most importantly, of course, he sees into your heart. He knows what's going on there. You can't hide anything from him. And this is why the promise of the gospel is fundamentally that through the power of Jesus and his Spirit, God is going to make us clean so that he can come and dwell with us forever. Because if you think about it, and you say, okay, God's coming over, get ready. And if it's entirely up to you, get ready for God, that should basically freak you out. Right? I can't get ready for God. He's going to see everything. He's going to know everything. I can't hide anything from him. I can't possibly get this place clean enough for God. Right. That's the point. Only God can get it clean enough for God. Only Christ can get it clean enough for Christ. But that's the point. That's the point. Is there to see this and over time in these particular rituals saying, God is the one who provides my cleansing so that I can go draw near to God. In shadows and types, that's what is being proclaimed to us. God intends to live with us. God intends to dwell in our houses. God intends to dwell in our bodies. And only God can make those clean. Only God can make them clean for God. Only Christ can make them clean so that he can dwell with us. So let's look at the text together a bit. Again, beginning back in chapter 14 in verse 33, we're told that not only bodies can have leprosy, but also houses. It's in verse 34. And this clearly indicates that what is meant by leprosy, the word that's translated leprosy in our Bibles, is a far broader category than modern-day Hansen's disease. So Hansen's disease is leprosy proper. So there's an actual disease called Hansen's disease, and that has a particular effect. It starts in the skin, but it messes up the whole body. But if you actually look at the details in the previous part of chapter 14 that we looked at some last week with various colored skin and hairs and all the things. Those things don't really match with modern-day leprosy. So I read a little bit about this week, and there's doctors have looked at it and said, maybe here, but most of it not. So broadly speaking, what the Bible means by leprosy is that there's something on the skin or on the surface of something that's not right or that's a little different or odd. That's basically the best we can do with that. But when this plague is suspected in a house, the owner of the house is supposed to call for the priest. The house is to be emptied to keep everything, we're told, from being declared ceremonially unclean. And the priest is to examine the plague and wait 7 days and then reinspect it. That's in verses 35 to 39. Now, there's a detail there that is another indicator that health and cleanliness is not the primary point of this ceremonial code. So as we've been going through the clean and unclean laws, we've noted that a few times. There certainly may have been health and medical benefits to keeping the ceremonial lot. So, for example, washing a lot, it's not bad for you. Children, right? Mothers are right. Having to wash regularly is there's going to be health benefits from that. But if you make that the primary point, there's a whole bunch of things that won't make sense. And so what we've said a number of times as we walk through this, we said, sure, this could have been one of the ways that God was giving Israel relatively better health and keeping them physically clean and so on. Sure, great secondary impact. But for example, here's another one we can add for reasons why that can't be the primary point, is that it says here explicitly that before the priests come over to examine the house, get everything out of it that you don't want them to declare unclean, which is not how disease works, right? Get it out before you can declare it unclean. And if you get it out, then you're safe. Well, you know, that's not how germs work, for example. If that's what we're talking about, if we're talking about that kind of thing, it doesn't work that way. Now, we're told that if the plague is spread, the portion of the house that is infected is to be broken out and replaced. The entire house then is to be scraped and plastered, verses 40 through 42. If the plague returns after that and the priest comes and confirms it, the house is to be destroyed. You see that in verses 43 to 45, not one stone left on another. Anyone who goes into the house while it is closed up during the intervening days or weeks, anyone who goes into the house or anyone who has to sleep in the house or eat in the house is unclean only until they have washed and then waited until the evening. We see that in verses 46 to 47. If after that seven-day period the plague has not spread, the priest is to declare it clean, and then he performs the same cleansing ritual with the two birds as was done with the cleansed leper. So remember back at the beginning of chapter 14, if a person was cleansed of leprosy, then they were to do the same ritual with these two birds. One is killed over running water, and then they take the bird with cedar wood, the living bird, with cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. They dip it in the blood of the bird that's been killed and the running water, and that's sprinkled on the cleansed leper. They do the same thing here with the cleansed house. Finally, chapter 15 describes the uncleanness that occurs with any kind of bodily discharge. The portion that we read, 1 through 15, it's not specified what kind it is. If is it a sore with some kind of pus coming out of it, we're not told. It's just any kind of bodily discharge. But if you continue to read the text, in the following verses, it also includes sexual intercourse and menstruation. So that's in the rest of the chapter, verses 1 to 33. What the unclean person touches becomes unclean, including people, garments, and so on, including, apparently, if you spit on them. Did you notice that? Did you catch that? Somebody's spitting in there. Apparently, they had boys in Israel. That makes you unclean, too, until the person or the object washes with water, and then evening comes. We see that in verses 10 to 12, verses 10 to 16 to 18, and then again in verse 21. As long as a woman has a flow of blood, she is ceremonially unclean, even if the flow of blood lasts longer than usual. That's said in verse 25. And that's worth noting because that's what had happened with the woman in the Gospels. Remember the woman in the Gospels, we referenced her last week, but she had had a flow of blood for years and been ceremonially unclean. Again, remember, the primary thing here that is going on is God is not saying this is sinful. But God is saying, pay attention to your world. Pay attention to your world. You don't just walk into the tabernacle. God wants his people to think of these things as lessons, as pictures, as signs of the fact that sin gets into everything. And so he wants us to pay careful attention to what we touch, where we've been, before going into his presence. Those are what the categories of clean and unclean mean. They mean you can go into the tabernacle as is or not. That's the basic point. Some of them line up with sin, but some of them don't. Some of them line up with natural life. The point there is God saying, remember, sin does get into everything. Sin infects everything. Don't just saunter in here like everything's fine. And so he requires them to keep this ceremonial law, which we are no longer bound by in the new covenant. At the end here, it says that when a discharge or bleeding ends, the person must wait 7 days from the ending, wash their clothes, bathe, and then offer a sacrifice on the eighth day. You see that in verses 13 to 15, then again in verses 28 to 30. Now, the first thing to underline in all of this is that God is Lord of everything. That's one of the bottom line things. God is Lord of everything. We do not serve a pagan deity who is merely God of a particular region or a particular topic. You might remember that in Egypt there were gods of the Nile and gods of frogs and gods of locusts, and that's part of what's going on in those plagues. God's messing, the God of heaven, is messing with all the gods of Egypt. But we know this from all the other pagan cultures. They, you know, you had a god that you would go offer a sacrifice to for a fair wind to sail across the sea. You would go offer another god some kind of sacrifice if you wanted your wife to have a safe pregnancy. You would go to another god and offer a sacrifice for a good harvest. Right? You have these regional pagan deities. Our God is not like that. The living God of heaven is Lord of all. He is the God who created all things, and therefore he is the Lord of all things. So he is the Lord of our houses. He's the Lord of our houses and everything that goes on in them, and he is the Lord of our bodies and all of their functions and all that they do. So he's Lord of our dining rooms. He is Lord of the garage. He is Lord of the closets. He is Lord of the pantry. He is Lord of the bedroom. This means that he rules there and that we owe him praise and obedience there. What we do in those rooms is either pleasing to him or not, either under his blessing or not. And the same thing goes with our bodies. He is Lord of our bodies. What we do with our bodies either pleases him, honors him, is under his blessing, or not. Now, we may not know exactly what pleases him in every scenario, but we ought to be committed to it in principle. What is the God-honoring way to organize your garage? I'm not sure I know exactly, but as Christians, we should be the kind of people who say, whatever it is, I want to be aiming at it. I want my garage to serve my king. What's the God-honoring way to organize your pantry? Well, you may not know the exact thing, but you should be committed in principle to saying, Jesus is Lord of my pantry, and so I want to serve him with it as best I can. Lord, show me how to serve you here. What's the proper way to brush your teeth? Well, you should be thinking to yourself, Even if I don't know exactly, I know that my body belongs to Jesus. He purchased it with his blood. He made it. He owns it, and I want to serve him with it. It's not Christian at all to say that God doesn't care about certain things. It's not Christian to say that. It's not Christian to say that God doesn't care about the clothes we wear. No, dude, God cares about our bodies. God cares about what we put on our bodies, how we adorn our bodies. God cares. It's not Christian to say, oh, God doesn't care about the jewelry we put on our bodies, or our makeup, or tattoos, or no. God is Lord of it all. It all belongs to him. And to carve out some small part of your life that you say doesn't have to submit to the Lord is actually to defy him in principle. Right? You can't say he is Lord mostly. You can't say he is Lord of most of everything. I give him 99% lordship. What are you doing? When you do that and you say this far and no further, you can have everything but not that. Don't you dare touch that. What are you doing? Well, you're pretending to be Lord. I mean, who gets to order the Lord? Who gets to limit the Lord? Who gets to limit the master? Well, someone who thinks they're the other master. They're the greater master. They're the bigger Lord. Lord, you can go this far. That's quite enough. Who's the Lord? Are you pretending to be Lord? Telling him, you can have all this, but not this. I don't want to know what you think about this. If he's not Lord of all, then he's really not Lord at all. You're the one giving him permission, or you think you are. Of course, you're not really. He's not really listening to you, because you're not really Lord, but you're not in a good place. If you think you can say to him this far but no further, who really is the Lord? You're pretending to be. But if he is Lord, then he is Lord of absolutely everything. The second thing related to this lordship is the fact that we must acknowledge that sin has infected everything. The reason God had Israel keeping a close watch on their houses and on their bodies is because sin has infected everything. Sin and the curse of sin and death has crept into everything. We're told in Genesis 3, right after the fall, thorns, weeds, sickness, pain, death, all of that's coming. This means you can't assume that the way you do things is probably fine since nothing terrible has happened yet. This is a typical man thing in particular, right? We think everything's doing fine because it hasn't blown up yet, hasn't exploded yet. It's not on fire. It must be fine. No, God says, go check. God says, go check. How's your house? How's your family? Go check. And because of sin, you know, you pretty much need to expect to find things that need fixing, that need cleansing. Sin has gotten into everything. You can't assume, it's probably fine. That's a bad assumption to make in a fallen world. The old pagan Socrates said that an unexamined life is not worth living. Which seems a bit harsh, but not too far from the truth. Here, in these chapters, God is insisting that his people be observant. Pay attention to the details. And again, the principle is, can God live here? Can God live here? Has sin infected anything here in my house, in my family, in my thoughts, in my finances, in my hobbies, in my entertainment, in my body? Frequently, we don't want to look. We don't want to ask because we're afraid of what we will find. We know, yeah, there's sin. I don't want to open the hood. I don't want to look under there. I don't want to see what's in that corner because we're afraid of what we'll find. But that's fundamentally not to believe the gospel. The overarching point here is that God is determined to heal it all. It's unbelief on our part that says, I do not want to bring that up. I do not want to know about that part of my family. I do not want to know about that part of my child or my wife or my husband or my kids or my parents. Now, there's a way, of course, of not minding your own business. There's a way of getting into other people's business that's not helpful. That's just making things worse, sure. But God says, as far as it depends upon you and your house and your marriage, your family, you and your children, you and your parents, as far as it depends upon you, he is determined to heal it. He's determined to heal it. God doesn't have Israel paying close attention to their houses and their bodies merely to make them feel bad. God's not having them pay attention to these things just so that they'll be like, yeah, wow, sin is everywhere. It's so much gunk. It's just foul. Yeah, that's not the point. The point is to get it clean. The point was to underline God's commitment to restore it all, to make all things new. Houses, bodies, families, nations. Jesus is Lord of all because he is Savior of the body, the church. He loves the church as his own body, and he gave himself for it to wash it clean and make it holy in order to present it to himself without blemish, without any unclean thing. When you see that priest sprinkling the house with a living bird and then releasing it into the field, you're seeing a picture of Jesus making everything clean, making all things new. Part of the message of this passage for Israel is also that when they went into the land of Canaan and built houses, sin will not have disappeared. If you think about this, so this Leviticus is given in the wilderness where they're still living in tents. It's like this massive camping trip for 40 years. Doesn't sound like a holiday to me. And then they're looking forward to Canaan. They're waiting for the 40 years to be up so they can go into the land of promise. And Israel is tempted in the same way that many of us are, which is that we frequently think if we can only get to fill in the blank, everything will be better. If we can just get out of diapers, everything will be better. If we can just get them grown, and they can dress themselves, and they can put themselves, everything will be better. Or if we can just get to this income level, if we just get to the income level, then we'd be happy. And we had this size of house, this kind of car, and you just fill in the blanks. And Moses says, actually, it's really striking what he says in 14:34. It says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession. You're like, wait, what? God says he's going to put the plague in their house. Why? Well, all the reasons, but in part, the point is that God's saying when you get to Canaan, sin's not gone. When you get to Canaan, sin's not gone. You still need to pay attention to your houses and your bodies, right? You need to pay attention. This the same thing happened after the flood. Remember after the flood, I mean, God washed everything clean. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His family is saved through the ark and all the animals. They come off the ark. There's a rainbow. He offers sacrifice. They make covenant. You know, there's like music playing in the background. It's beautiful, right? And then what happens? Just a couple verses after that, Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk. Noah, right? What happened? It was clean. No, it wasn't. No, yeah, I mean, God helped. It was certainly nicer not to have so many wicked people doing evil things continually. Yes, that was a blessing, but sin wasn't gone. They brought sin on the ark with them. Sin got off the ark because it was in their hearts. It was inside them. Part of the message here that God is teaching Israel is that it's not just pay attention to the externals. All of it's meant to point to inside them. Sin goes deeper than mere externals. It's not merely that sin is on the outside, and if you could just change some of the externals, you could fix it. This is the problem with all the secular offers of salvation, right? This is what's constantly being bombarded with. What you need is more education. Then you will make it. Then you'll be happy. Then you will be blessed. What you need is more money. We'll send you another check. Don't worry. The government's got you. We'll take care of that. What you need is better housing. What you need is free medical care or health care. What you need is free college or whatever it is. But notice what all of those things are. All of them are externals. All of those things are changing the circumstances. They're not changing you. Now, granted, Jesus says sometimes when you're repenting of sin, you need to cut off the hand that caused you to sin. You need to pluck out the eye that caused you to sin. Sometimes repentance and obedience does mean changing your circumstances. But it's not the change of circumstances that fixes you. It's Jesus who heals you, and then as he's healing you, sometimes, yeah, you change the details. But sin is inside us, and it can get inside our families and homes like a mold or a mildew or gangrene. And so much of our secular so-called solutions to the problems in our society are just rearranging furniture on the Titanic. Sure, sometimes, again, you do need to change those things, but you have to remember that wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, you're still there. Your bitterness is still there. Your lust is still there. Your lies are still there. If you haven't dealt with that, you can change all the circumstances, and there you are, still infected, still infecting those around you. Unless you deal with the root problem, the problem will just come back again. Our bodies are defiled temples because of sin. And so God was teaching Israel in these passages to remember this, particularly as they looked at these leprosies, at these discharges, at this blood coming out of their bodies. But we actually have an authoritative interpretation of this. So why do they have to pay attention to what's coming out of their bodies? Well, Jesus actually told us in the Gospels. Jesus famously taught what this pointed to. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. That was the point the whole time. That was the point the whole time. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. These external excretions, these external issues and discharges were meant to point to the internal thing. What's coming out of your heart? What's coming out of your mouth? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, lust, lies. Fundamentally, God was teaching Israel that you need a clean heart. When I was preparing this, I didn't even know that we were going to read Psalm 51 for the Old Testament passage today. But God did. We need a clean heart. How do you get a clean heart? You can't get at your heart. You can't get at it. Only God can. Only God can get at your heart, and so we have to ask Him to do it. What's coming out of your heart? What's coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your body? Is it lies? Lust? Covetousness? Bitterness? Envy? What's coming out of it? This is what it means when we say you must be born again. You must be made new. This is what regeneration means. This is the supernatural work of God making men and women new on the inside. It's not just a mere outward conformity. It's not trying harder to be good. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means Christ comes to live inside you, so that now what comes out of you is Christ. Christ comes to live in you so that what comes out of you is Christ. Paul says it this way in Galatians. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Is that who you are? Do you know this reality of Christ in you? It really should sometimes be kind of surprising to you. It should be like this alien force in some ways in you, literally. I mean, you should find yourself in a situation, and normally you would get angry, and all of a sudden you walk away and you're like, "Why was I not angry? I would get angry. I should be mad. Why am I not mad?" Oh, thank you, Christ. Christ, he doesn't get sinfully wrathful. He has self-control. That's Christ in me. Or I can remember times where this sort of thing would have just been angry and bitter all day long, and I just said, "Oh, okay." And then my day went well. How did that happen? Well, that's Christ in you. Or maybe even when you say, "Well, I do have, sin comes out. Maybe I did start to lose my temper, and then suddenly I stopped and I said, honey, please forgive me." What is that? What is it that says, "Please forgive me"? What is it that says, "That's sin. I shouldn't do that. I'm sorry, guys. I was just in the process of telling you a lie. I shouldn't have told you. I'm a Christian." You look at yourself, "What am I doing?" That's Christ in you. Is Christ in you? Or do you say, "Well, I'm just kind of pretty much a pretty good person. Now all my life I've just been a pretty good person. I'm doing fine." Which probably means probably not. You're probably not really a good person. Right? Is Christ in you? Have you died? Have you been crucified with Christ? Is the old man dead? Because you cried out to God, because you said, "Create in me a clean heart. I need a clean heart. Only thing that's coming out of me is gunk. Lies, selfishness, anger, bitterness. God, make me new. Christ, come live in me." That's the only way your body, your house, can be a place where Christ can live. As if Christ comes and makes it clean by giving you a new heart and a new life. The same imagery of a defiled house in the prophets came to picture Israel. In Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." It's Ezekiel 38:17. So it doesn't seem like an accident at all that when Jesus entered the temple on Palm Sunday, he seems to be actually mimicking this priestly inspection, particularly in Mark in Mark's gospel. It says on Palm Sunday, he rides in with the palm branches and the donkey and everything, and everybody's shouting Hosanna, and he goes into the temple, it says, and he looked around. And then he went out. That's Mark 11:11. And then he comes back the next day, and it's the next day we're told that he overturns all the tables and he doesn't allow anyone to walk through the temple for most of the day. And he calls it a den of thieves. He sort of shuts it down. Mark 11:15-16. And then he comes back for a third visit, and there he preaches and teaches for a while, and then as he leaves in Mark 13, his disciples say, you know, this is a pretty beautiful building. And Jesus says, you see all these stones, not one stone will be left on another, and declares its destruction. He's mimicking the priestly inspection and declaring the house unclean and in need of destruction. He's saying that the house of Israel and their temple are leprous, and they need to be destroyed. And so it was in 70 AD, within the generation. This same principle applies to all our governments today. Jesus inspects our houses. Jesus inspects families, Jesus inspects churches, and he inspects nations. We know that failure to honor father and mother and marriage vows cannot result in the blessing of Jesus, Ephesians 5:6. Jesus inspects the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2:3. He writes letters to seven churches and he's inspecting them. You're doing pretty well in this area, but over here, you have some spots. There's some uncleanness. You need to fix this. And we know that Jesus reigns over the nations with a rod of iron. He dashes the wicked to pieces like potter's vessels, Revelation 2, fulfillment of Psalm 2. And the point in all this is not, so you better be good or else. That's not the point. The point is that you must have Christ. You must have Christ in your heart and in your home. You must have Christ in your heart and in your church. You must have Christ in your heart and in your business and in your neighborhood and in your city and in your nation. Christ comes to inspect us, and the only thing that makes us clean and hospitable for Christ is Christ. We must have Christ. Otherwise, he will close us down until we repent. He will not bless us if we're trying to guard or keep some uncleanness in our heart or in our home. Eventually, sometimes, he sends in the bulldozers and says, enough with you. It's Christ or nothing, Christ or chaos, Christ or death. But in Christ, there is light and life and blessing. The overarching picture here of people as bodies and houses is an image of covenant life. We are all bound together in marriages and families. We're bound together in the church. We're bound together in cities and nations. And it's, again, certainly possible to be a busybody. And we really must mind our own business, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. But what we do affects those around us. What we do and what they do impacts us. We impact one another. What a husband is doing affects his wife as his own body. Ephesians 5. Do you think that way? Do you pray that way? Are you living that way, men? And maybe you don't know. Maybe it begins by simply confessing to the Lord that you know you're responsible. Father, you've made me her husband. You've made me their father. You've made me the head of this household. Lord, I know I'm responsible for this house. I'm responsible for all the rooms in this house. I'm responsible for what's going on here. Father, show me how to love and lead. I'm responsible. Or in the church, one part of the body can't say that it doesn't affect anyone else. I'm just over here on one of the limbs. No, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says you can't say that. Every part is knit together. We're about to eat the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. We're going to share bread and wine together. We're going to share the body and blood of the Lord by his Spirit together. We're connected. Achan, remember? Achan sinned in his heart, coveted the the precious metals and the garments from Jericho that was forbidden, and he hid it in his tent. Surely he thought, oh, this is just a little thing. It won't affect everything. And we're told in Joshua 7 specifically that he, by his little sin, troubled all of Israel. We affect one another because we are bound by covenantal bonds. This means we're bound together by oaths and promises before God. And as we keep or break our promises, he blesses or curses. A man reaps what he sows, Galatians 6 says. The covenants of family and nation are not salvific. Our covenant vows in our marriage and our covenant vows in our nations, our civil vows, those are not saving covenants, but they are sanctifying covenants. They don't save us for eternity, but as we love our neighbors and we grow in that love, we do grow in Christ. But our covenant in the church is with Christ, our head, and so it is a saving covenant as we trust in him. And the central thing we are trusting him for is cleansing by his blood. That's the central thing we're trusting him for, is cleansing us by his blood. Cleansing our houses, cleansing our bodies, cleansing our families. We're trusting him for that. And if Christ makes us clean, then Christ will come dwell with us. You see that? If Christ makes us clean, then Christ will come live with us. And if Christ will live with us, if Christ will dwell with us in our families, in our homes, in our work, in our church, then it will be blessed. That's what we want. We want Christ with us. And so we look to him to cleanse us by his blood. We confess our sins so that he will cleanse us. He will wash us clean. And if we are sprinkled with his blood, he is not ashamed of his blood. He loves to be there. He says, this is my home. This is my house. This is my family. This is where I am pleased to dwell because his blood has marked it clean. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the church. We praise you and thank you for the homes you've placed us in. Thank you for our families, all of the different kinds of families represented here, Father. And thank you for the nation that we're blessed to live in. Father, we know that sin is infected at all. And so we cry out for the blood of Jesus to wash us clean. Show us how to honor you in these places, in these ways, so that Christ may dwell with us, so that his blessing may be on it all. And so we ask for this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. Our God and Father, we offer these tithes and offerings now, in Jesus, our righteousness, and amen. You may be seated. One of the common sins inside the Christian church is the sin of introspection. Just a buzz. It's one of the common sins also committed at this table. The sin of introspection is a species of pride, but it is particularly insidious because it presents itself as deep and lowly humility. The sin of introspection dwells on past or present sins and says things like, I'm just so terrible and awful, I've sinned again, I'm not worthy, and then it wallows in that unworthiness. Now, of course, there is truth to it. That's what makes it appealing or tempting. Of course, if you're unworthy of Christ, of course you are unworthy of Christ, you are unworthy of this table. And if you sinned again, that really is terrible and awful. But God says this, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's right and good to feel the conviction of your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us so that we can confess and can get clean. But this is the thing to pay close attention to. The Holy Spirit convicts you in order to get you back into the joy of salvation as quickly as possible. The Holy Spirit is not your abuser or accuser. That's the devil. That's Satan. So if you're feeling conviction for a clear and obvious sin, then praise God, confess it, and repent of it. That means making concrete changes in your life so that you don't go back there, so you don't do it again. Now, that's the Holy Spirit, and we do that, you come out into the light, and there should be great relief and joy. But the sin of introspection refuses to come out into the light.
And this is why the sin of introspection is actually a form of pride. Jesus comes and busts open the prison door and says, "I paid for it all. You can go free." But the man or woman clinging to the sin of introspection has the audacity to tell Jesus, "No." The sin of introspection says that the blood of Jesus was somehow not enough, that you're some kind of special human being for whom the cross does not apply. And therefore, you need to suffer a little bit more there in the cell because you were really bad. That is pure blasphemy. First of all, you're not special. And besides, if you're really that bad, why are you still listening to yourself? If you're that bad, have the humility to listen to Christ. And this is what Christ says: "Your sins were like scarlet, but now they are white as snow." So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, who came and died and rose again to make us clean, so that you might be our friend, so that we might be in fellowship with you and one another. And so we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I think one of the most wonderful things about that verse is the word "all." We don't know all our sin. And there is a temptation to be introspective and to think there's stuff there. God probably doesn't like me. I know I've messed up. There's stuff in my house. There's stuff in my home. And you can get wound tight on that. But the promise is glorious. If you confess the sins you know about, God washes us completely clean. We don't know about them all, but he knows about them all. And when we come to him and say, "Please, Father, forgive me for this," he doesn't just wash us clean of that. He washes us clean of all unrighteousness. And when he does that, you know, he's happy. He's pleased. He dwells with you. So receive his blessing now on your houses and on your bodies. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your hearts always. And amen.